Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you today and we ask you to open our hearts. We ask you to open our minds. And Father, we pray that you would apply your word to us and help us to respond to it in faithfulness before you by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at Titus chapter 3. So I would ask you to turn to Titus 3 in your Bibles, and we will begin in verse 1. This past week, Sarah and I experienced we celebrated our 16th anniversary. And we were thinking back to our past anniversaries, and on our first anniversary, we were at Middlebury College in Vermont for a 9-week intensive language course. And while we were there, we could speak no English and only the language we were studying. And by the end of it, it was so intense that our short-term memory was absolutely gone. We had worked so hard on the language, and we were so tired after 9 weeks of constant study that when we were heading home from Middlebury, we stopped off and we were going to get something to eat at a restaurant on the road. And Sarah asked me, you know, I need to step away for just a minute. Could you order for me? All I want is a glass of water and a chicken sandwich. So just a glass of water and a chicken sandwich. And as she was stepping away, all I could remember was, okay, oh no, I've forgotten. Sarah, come back. I need you to tell me what was it you wanted me to order? And so she repeated it again. Terry, all I want is a cup of water and a chicken sandwich. That's it. And then she started to step away, and then I'd already forgotten again. Sarah, I've forgotten again. I need you to remind me. So then she decided she was just going to stay there in order to place the order herself. So this just goes to show that sometimes memory can be a tricky thing. And that's where we pick up with the text today in Titus chapter 3, where Paul tells Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, as he begins the text. This is a reminder. So this text is a reminder of what they had known before, and to emphasize it again, and to make important what is most important. And so it begins in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, to be submissive to rulers and authorities elsewhere in Paul is a theme picked up in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, as well as 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And so this is not something that is minor in Paul. It's a theme that he picks up on several times in response to being saved. When we are saved, when we become a believer, we should submit to civil rulers and authorities. However, I mean, this isn't an unqualified commandment. There are times where we should not submit. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. What we see there in Acts 5, verse 29, within that unit, Peter and the apostles had been preaching, and then they were arrested by the officials. And when they had been brought before the council, the high priest was questioning them, verse 27. And then says, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And how did Peter respond? In verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So back in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, except when civil law or the laws of our nation, or where we happen to be, come in conflict with God's law or God's command. At that point, we step into civil disobedience, and we politely and respectfully obey God rather than man. So, insofar as possible, we as believers are called to submit to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. Now, it goes on to say that we are to speak evil of no one. We're to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, speaking evil of no one, this doesn't mean that we should never confront sin and error. And back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, Paul himself, to Titus, confronts sin and error. So this is something that is still done. And quite often, to speak evil of no one, this is used as an excuse for not confronting sin or error because it can be difficult. And Don Carson, in one of his books, he mentions that whereas John 3:16 was the famous verse of his age, in this generation it's become Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. It's not at all that we don't confront sin, but rather we speak evil of no one. In other words, we're polite toward others. We don't repeat gossip or rumors about them. We make sure that our speech is guarded, and we work in order to speak well of others, to build them up. Moreover, we avoid quarreling. We try not to be involved in quarrels. And this is what it means to be a believer now. So we avoid quarreling, we're gentle, and we show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is, as I've mentioned several times, the John Wayne manhood. We don't do that as believers. To be a man, to be a woman in God or in Jesus Christ means that we attempt to be gentle and show courtesy toward all people. This goes in direct contradiction to the present mores of our age with, for example, going back to Bart Simpson from the 1990s, the cartoon and other things that are portrayed in more recent cartoon movies that are out there where crude is the watchword and where courtesy is not almost non-existent. Instead, we as believers are called to show perfect courtesy towards all people and to be gentle toward others. We're to attempt to polish off the rough edges. That's what it means to be in Christ. And then Paul goes on and he looks backward. And he has a saying in verse 8. It says, the saying is trustworthy, pointing back to verses 3 through 7. So this is likely a common saying from Paul's time in the early church. So in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So we're called, or Paul calls Titus to remind others to be submissive, etc., to do good works. And this contrasts with a former life. So, because we were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and we passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So there should be a change in our life. This leads to the application question. Have I changed? Have I left these behind? Have I taken on a new being so that I behave differently? Now this, in turn, leads to the question, which Paul addresses next, of what's the basis of our salvation? What's the basis or foundation of good works? How do we understand it? It's not that we are saved by good works, but we have to have right belief about them, the right prerequisites, the right foundations. So beginning in verse 4, there's a contrast, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, so in Jesus Christ, God appeared, and there was a change that took place. And then in verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is salvation in general is then split apart. Its component parts are identified and talked about by Paul. And to begin with, in verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. So it's nothing we have done or can do. The reminder in verses 1 and 2 to be submissive, to be obedient, to do every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We are not saved by doing this. Paul is emphasizing and stressing that our salvation is on a different foundation than this. We do not do good works in order to be saved. No, we are saved, and so then we do good works. So verse 5 leads us to ask the question, Why am I doing good works? What is the source of my good works? Do I believe that I am saved by doing good works? If I do, then I am challenged by what Paul is writing here. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but why? He says, according to his own mercy. So God is merciful. God's mercy is the basis, it's the foundation of our salvation. Now, this is identified in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, in the identity of God's character in the revelation to Moses on the side of the mountain after Israel sinned with the golden calves. So in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the name of the Lord was proclaimed to Moses. And it says in verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And so this is basic to God's character. His character from the Old Testament into the New, which is a continuous, progressive revelation of who God is that he is kind, he is merciful. And it's God's mercy that is the basis of our salvation, not our works at all. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing I can do to earn it. So if I'm serving out of guilt on a church committee, if I'm doing work around a church out of guilt, if I am attempting to be better, a better person, doing good works in order to be saved or find favor with God, or trying to do enough good in the wrong belief that it will outbalance in the grand scheme of things anything bad I've ever done, that's the wrong foundation and the wrong belief in who God is and the basis of my salvation. Wrong theology leads to wrong living. Bad belief leads to bad living. And so it's right in our Christian walk to understand the nature, the basis of our salvation. And the nature is based in God's character, in nothing that I do and nothing that I am. It's all placed in God. So it's by the, according to his own mercy. And what are some other characteristics of this, the nature of our salvation, its foundation? It's by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the means. This is how God accomplishes it. This is the work that God does in us. Now, the foundation is based in his character. It's his mercy. And then what he actually does based on his mercy is he washes us. He purifies us. He cleanses us. And it's the washing of regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Regeneration means to be born again. Again, generation, to be born. And this is a picture given in John chapter 3 of the new birth when Jesus, of course, was teaching Nicodemus in that conversation. And so, in the act of regeneration, when God's Spirit comes on us, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit which accomplishes this in us. God, in his mercy, sends his Spirit on us, upon us, and we are washed, we're made holy, we are purified, we're cleansed, and we are born again. God does a work where our spirit is awakened, and we actually come to life. Of course, in the fall, in Genesis 3, in Adam, all died in sin. We were born, in a sense, dead, spiritually dead. And it is only by the power of God and the power of his Spirit on us and in us at work, in his perfect will and sovereign will, that we are then awakened in order to be saved. Now, what we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, is what's the foundation of the Spirit of God coming on us? Who does this? Well, of course, it's Jesus Christ who baptizes us in the power of the Spirit. If we take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we see here at Jesus' baptism, and John the Baptist tells us, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." What's his identity? What will he do? What work will he accomplish? He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So it's the act of Jesus. Jesus himself sends the Spirit. Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit. And of course, we see here in Titus chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Or by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, with some of the excesses in some segments of the Christian faith, people have or tend to be shy of the Holy Spirit. People tend to steer clear of it in some contexts because of certain excesses by some people or wrong practices. However, based on historical theology, based on the faith of the church from the early centuries to present, based on the Reformers' teaching, it's the consensus in the church. It is impossible to be a Christian without accepting or experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming on us, making us new, to be born again. So when we become a believer, when God awakens us, at that point, we receive the Spirit of God. Jesus himself works in perfect unity with the Spirit, sending the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in order to awaken us so that we may be born again as we become a believer. Well, then we see, we've talked about regeneration. What's that? Washing, purification, renewal of the Holy Spirit. Spirit being poured out on us through Jesus. So now in verse 7, we learn, so that, or purpose, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now we have the whole notion of justification, which Paul talks about in the book of Romans in an extended exposition. Well, here, just in summary form, to be justified means that when we stand, using the imagery of the court, where the God is the just judge, where we have an accuser before us, where we have sin that we have committed, we are declared legally to be justified. We are justified before God. Our sin has been acquitted. So that through the work of Jesus Christ, this has been accomplished. So there's the work of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, and now justification. So that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this should be a truth which sets us free. I just want to stop and probe for just a minute. Are there sins right now, this morning, which are weighing you down? Have you brought baggage here which deep down, somewhere in the recesses of your heart, or maybe at the very forefront, you think, because I have done this, God will never love me. Because I have done this, I can never be accepted by God. Because I have done this, and this guilt is weighing on me and weighing heavy on my heart, God's love, I will never be usable by God. I will never be able to have a close relationship with him. To think this, to believe this, is to deny or to misunderstand what God has done, what God has accomplished, the nature of salvation. Salvation, rightly understood, means that it does not depend on what I believe. It does not depend on what I feel. It's God's Spirit at work in me and through me. It is God's act, God's declaration of justification, that I am justified, that my sin has been nullified, that my sin has been acquitted, that I now am in right standing with him. That is all that counts. According to this text, according to the doctrinal assumptions of it, of the nature of salvation, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what I believe, regardless of what I have done, if I have named him as Savior, if he has sent his Spirit into me, if he has awakened me, if he has washed me with the renewal of regeneration, whatever that baggage in the recesses of my heart, it has been acquitted. It's gone. This is the truth of Scripture. And it's not based on who I am or what I feel. It's based in God's mercy and God's character. Because of who God is, because of his sovereignty, I can now rest fully with full confidence and assurance in his salvation. Perhaps this is a point to pray over even now. God, make me feel the truth that I now think and believe about your justification. And so now, realizing that we are regenerate, that His Spirit has washed us and renewed us, that we are justified before Him, that we have right legal standing, our sins have been acquitted on the basis of Jesus Christ, because God sees Jesus in the place of us. We are now heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we are born again, when we are justified, when His Spirit is at work in us, at that point we have hope of eternal life. We cannot earn it. We cannot serve to earn it. Our hope is based entirely upon the work that God has accomplished. Our hope of eternal life is sure. It's fixed. It is sealed because of God's mercy, who God is. If we look and if we're discouraged because we see how weak we are, we need to turn our gaze to God, because it does not depend on who we are or our weakness. It depends on God's strength, God's sovereignty to accomplish this work. So then Paul says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So these things are to be emphasized. We are to camp out on them. We are to repeat them over and over again, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So it begins in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. And then he outlines the basis of our salvation in order to correct wrong thinking about the basis and nature of how we are saved and our eternal hope. And instead, lays the foundation, realizing that because we're justified, because we are regenerate, because we've been changed, and His Spirit is at work in us, it's the work of the Spirit in us which results in good works. So now the foundation has been laid to call us to be devoted to good works. So we're to emphasize this. If we have been born again, we should devote ourselves to good works. Salvation is not a one-time experience where we name Jesus, where we may have an experience, where we may be baptized, and then we can live however we want. If we have truly been awakened, if we have truly been born again, it should result in us devoting ourselves to good works. Like James emphasizes in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, there's a summary verse. Faith without works is dead. So I want to ask, are we devoted to good works? Have I, because I am regenerate, because I love God, because His Spirit is at work in me, and I now have the ability to do good works out of love for Him, not out of guilt, not out of trying to please Him, not out of trying to earn His good grace, but rather because I love Him, and it's just the right response, and my nature has been changed, am I devoting myself to good works? And Paul says, these things, with this understanding, it's excellent and profitable for people. So if we have the right understanding, and if we are doing good works and devoted to good works, based on a right understanding of salvation and God's work in us, then this is excellent and profitable. And then once again, he sends a contrast in verse 9, or he gives a contrast. But, so contrastive word, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So we are to avoid these things. This does not say that we don't confront wrong belief and wrong doctrine. Like we said earlier, that is to be done. In fact, Paul himself is confronting wrong doctrine here. However, we are not to be embroiled in it. We are not to allow it to go on and to continue. We are to teach what is true. We are to take a stand for what is true. We are to rebuke when necessary with utmost kindness and thoughtfulness and appropriateness. However, we don't get embroiled in an extended controversy. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It is absolutely impossible to change someone's mind or heart who is warped and twisted. It's like taking a piece of wood in order to make a fine piece of furniture or some piece of fine craftsmanship. If it is warped to begin with, you cannot make a straight edge with it. So you have to find wood that is in good shape, that is not warped, that has been dried properly. And it's the same way in the church. When someone is warped in heart, it is impossible for us to do much with them apart from God's mercy and God changing them through chastisement. For somebody, and this accords perfectly with Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus himself teaches about what we're to do when a brother sins against us. But if someone continues to be embroiled in foolish controversies, to try and sneak in or to controversially bring to the front wrong teaching, unbiblical teaching, or error, if they stir up division on these grounds, we're to warn once, twice, and then that's the end of it. We break fellowship with them. This runs counter to present pop Christian culture, where we're to be loving and kind and acceptable of all positions and views. Everybody has a place at the table. Well, that's not, in fact, the case, according to Paul and inspired biblical teaching. We do break fellowship, or we are called to break fellowship when this happens. Well, then Paul goes on in ending the epistle to Titus. He says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So Paul was spending time with church leaders. He was spending time with them who were serving with and under him. And he shows concern for them. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. God, Paul is being thoughtful. So earlier he said to be ready for every good work, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, and now he's applying it in his closing words as he's thinking of Zenas and Apollos. And then he says in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. So we're called, in addition to having right belief, which he has just addressed about the nature of salvation, we're called to show that out in the way we work, in the way we do things, taking care of the needs of others, those who have urgent need. And in this way, we will be fruitful. And then Paul ends, all who are with me send greetings to you and greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. Paul just follows the conventions of the age in order to be polite, in order to be kind to others, which should send a message to us that we in the same way are to stand against our age by being polite to others in order to show kindness and love. And so we close with a couple of application questions. First, I just want to ask, do we fully understand the work God has done in us? And how does God's mercy as the basis of salvation change our outlook toward him? We serve him because we have been changed and we love him, not because we have to serve him in order to be saved. Is this our true view of salvation? Or do we in any way at the level of our emotions still believe that we, in the way we do work day by day, believe we have to earn our way to God? Second, how may an understanding of salvation as the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit change the way we live? Do we seek greater fruitfulness? Do we seek better works? Do we seek to devote ourselves to works? How might I pray based on what Paul teaches here about the nature of salvation and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that this may happen? Third, how does the notion that we must be regenerate and renewed change our view of works? Do we need to pray about this in order to set a right foundation for works? And finally, fourth, do we avoid foolish controversies in the right way or are we quarrelsome unnecessarily in any way? These are just some thoughts on application. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we receive your truth from Titus chapter 3. I pray that you would help us to remember these things and to emphasize them. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a right foundation and understanding about the doctrines of salvation, what it means to be born again, to be regenerate by the washing and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Lord, to be justified. And Lord, on this basis, I pray that you would help us by the work of the Spirit, your Spirit in us, to devote ourselves to good works. And Lord Jesus, we give ourselves to you for this. And I pray that you would help us to live in all unity in your fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.